Okay, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 21 through 24 today, so let's just start by opening there. I don't know, how many of you are really, you would kind of characterize yourself as a reader? You love to read. Raise your hand. Quite a few, several, all right. I'm a little bit out of control in that area. If you've ever been to my house, you know that. We've got about 30,000 books in our house. It's not because I read them. I sell most of them, but I do have quite a few books of my own, and I'm kind of a book snob, and I drive my wife crazy with that. I just feel like if you're going to spend your time reading a book, that ought to be the best one that you can find on the subject, you know, not be reading all this trivial garbage that's out there. And so I'm kind of a book snob that way. And I've tried reading different Christian fiction, stuff like that. I don't read a whole lot of fiction in general. I read mostly nonfiction for different things I'm working on all the time. But Christian fiction, a lot of the Christian fiction that's out there, is one of my pet peeves. Just the way they develop the plots. You know, you have a pretty good plot going through about 80% of the book. You're watching the back of the book to see how many pages you got left. And you realize, man, I'm running out of pages here, and this thing isn't tying up very well. And then in the last 20 pages, they tie all these little plots and subplots up, and bang, it's over, a nice, neat little package. They've taken 80% of the book to develop all this. They use 20 pages, you know, to wrap it all up. And you look at it, you say, what in the world is the author thinking? Why didn't they just take a little bit more time with some of this stuff? You know, you're talking about things that apparently the plot takes years and years to develop in the fiction time, and then it takes a day or two in that amount of time to wrap it all up. Just doesn't make any sense. Well, when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 21 through 24, and you after what we've studied up through chapter 20, you know, you've had all this development of the life of David, and if you're looking at this like I would look at a piece of Christian fiction, which obviously this isn't, but you kind of say, what in the world are these last three or four chapters about? You know, it's kind of like willy-nilly information thrown in at the end. And a lot of Bible scholars do believe that the book pretty much ended with chapter 20. And chapters 21 through 24, we've titled this Final Reflections in the Census. That's really what it is. It's Final Reflections on David's life kind of pieced in at the end. Just because it doesn't look great plot-wise doesn't mean it's not inspired. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. But that's why it kind of looks this way. So let's pick up with 2 Samuel chapter 21. Before we do that, I want to kind of give you a chart that I came across on the internet. This is by a pastor named Bob Deffenbaugh. This is posted on Bible.org. This is a breakdown of chapters 21 through 24 in chart form. And you get a kind of overview of this, of what's included here in the material. In chapter 21, first 14 verses, we have David and the Gibeonites, and Saul's sin made right. And then in the last part of chapter 21 is the next major section, and David's mighty men are fighting off some of Goliath's relatives in Gath. And in chapter 22, we have a psalm, a song of deliverance. And this Bob Deffenbaugh says that this was composed at the outset of his reign. I don't believe that. I think that this was done at the end of his reign. I just want to point that out. We'll talk more about that as we get into it. Chapter 23, 1 through 7, there's another psalm, and it's David's Song of Salvation. And then in chapter 23, David's Mighty Men. We've already talked about the Mighty Men. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And then David's sin of numbering Israel, the census, and a plague comes on the people because of it, and then a place of worship is determined. Well, it's kind of interesting. There's groupings that take place, and you see that in the side of that chart. The first and last section, they're talking about some sins. Saul's sin with the Gibeonites, and also David's sin of the census. The next two groups in from each end, it's talking about the mighty men fighting off the descendants of Goliath, as well as just kind of an overview of the mighty men in chapter 23. And then the two psalms right next to each other. It's kind of interesting how it's kind of stacked like that. But that's just to show you that it's arranged in that format. And that's all I'm trying to get out of that. I'm not really going to follow that outline per se as we go through this, but I think that's interesting to see how the material is arranged. Now, in 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14, we have this justice for the Gibeonites is how I'm titling it. Justice for the Gibeonites. And in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah." And so you've got this instance here where there's a famine on the land for 3 years. David goes and inquires of the Lord about it. And it has to do with the fact that they had broken a treaty. Saul had broken a treaty with the Gibeonites, and he had sought to put them to death. He had sought to kill them. Now, this is the only time that this appears in the Old Testament. We have no other information about why Saul wanted to kill him, what instigated that. All it says is that he did it, and he was violating a treaty. So he attempted to kill off the Gibeonites. Now, in verses 4 through 6, the Gibeonites come to David, and they say, "Look, we want justice. We want justice." And their idea of justice in this case is, "Give us 7 of Saul's sons, and we'll hang them before the Lord. We'll string them up," basically, is what they're going to do. And they demand that justice of King David. David acquiesces, and he hands over Saul's 7 sons for hanging. He goes ahead and he does that. And at first glance, when you're reading this section, you say, what in the world is going on here? First of all, the Gibeonites, you know, these are obviously pagans, people that aren't part of the nation of Israel. Weren't they supposed to kill them off anyway? You might look at it that way, and you might begin to question that. Well, let's take a look at Numbers chapter 35 for a minute. Flip over to Numbers chapter 35. We'll look at verses 31 through 34. It says, "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the death, for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." The principle here is that, you know, Saul obviously was guilty of attempted murder. He actually murdered people. He actually murdered people. And so as a result, justice did have to take place, or else there was going to be a curse on the land. And that's why the famine was in existence. That's why there was 3 years of famine. Now, the reason why this is so severe, why David goes through with the request and has these 7 sons of Saul hung, is because their actions violated a 400-year-old treaty. Flip over to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. And in Joshua chapter 9, you may remember this story, where the Gibeonites come to Joshua and they make as if they have come from a long distance. And they deceive Joshua into making a covenant with them, basically. And the end result is the covenant in verse 14. "Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." So here you got Joshua 400 years prior, you know, making this decision to go ahead and make the covenant with the Gibeonites. He promised them under oath that he was not going to harm them. Well, what this is showing us is that God takes what we say seriously, especially the leaders of the nation. That's why the famine comes on the land. That's why the judgment is so severe against Saul's children. Now, there's a problem with this, some Bible scholars point out, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 24, 16. And Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16 says this. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." You know, apparently the culture of that time when the law was written, it was common for that sort of thing to happen, for the fathers to be put to death for the faults of their children or the crimes of their children and vice versa. Well, so the law says here that you're not supposed to do this. So why is David doing it? Well, I think we can take from that, I think this commentary had it right. It's more likely that Saul's sons had been directly implicated in the attack on the Gibeonites and therefore received just punishment for their evil deeds. They were probably involved with this. You know, if Saul, we don't know anything other than what we have right here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And so I think we have to assume that this is right, that somehow his family, his sons, would have been involved in that attack. And that's why David handed over the 7 sons of Saul to the Gibeonites for execution. And then after that, there's a story related after that regarding Rizpah, the mother of 2 of the boys, and how she basically defended her sons' bodies from the you know, predators and things would come and feed on them, the birds and the beasts and that sort of thing. And David hears about it, and as kind of a reward for her faithfulness in doing this, he goes and he gets Saul's body, his bones, and has them reburied kind of in the family plot. And so that's kind of the conclusion of that section of 2 Samuel 21. Then we come to verses 15 through 22, and kind of an interesting thing happens here. There's a record of several of David's mighty men defeating some relatives of Goliath. There's some giants left in Gath, and they appear to somehow be related to, Bible scholars debate this, whether they were actually the sons of Goliath, whether they may have been brothers of Goliath. And you remember the whole story of David and the 5 stones that he got from the brook. And it only took 1 to take down Goliath, so the question is, why the other 4? What was the purpose of the other 4? Well, some say, well, he had either 4 brothers or 4 sons, and David wanted to get all of them in case they came for revenge. Well, later on, his mighty men take care of that job. You don't need the 4 stones. These 4 men take care of it. And, you know, I guess if you're looking to name your children, we've got some creative ideas here. Ishbi-Benob was defeated by Abishai. He's the first giant that's referred to in verse 15. Saf is defeated by Sibekai. This brother of Goliath is referred to in 2 Samuel chapter, son of Goliath, or Goliath Jr., I guess you could say, is referred to here in 2 Samuel 21. But if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, he's named Lami, and he's defeated by Elhanan. Bible scholars think there's a difference in the naming because of probably a scribal error of some kind. And then there's this unusual man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all, right? Think about that. This guy, they don't say exactly how big he was. You remember from Goliath, he's probably about 9 feet tall. This man, all these are described as giants, but this man is just a man of great stature. He's not named, but he's defeated by Jonathan, the son of Shimei. And so these 4 giants are defeated, and that's kind of wrapping up the story with Goliath, I guess, here at the end of 2 Samuel. Now we come to chapter 22, and we have an autobiographical psalm from David. And this is basically parallel with Psalm chapter 18. It's almost identical. There are some minor variations between Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22, but they're pretty much inconsequential. It's the same thing. Again, there's the debate, when was this written? Was it written at the beginning of David's time as king, and then just tacked on here at the end of 2 Samuel? I think MacArthur says in the Study Bible that he believes that basically this was something that's a retrospect. It's looking back over the course of his life towards the end of his life, and that would make sense being included here at the end of 2 Samuel. And so there are several themes of the psalm. We're not going to go through all these verses and look at this psalm, but the basic themes are deliverance and protection in verses 1 through 3. David talks about God being a rock. He's a fortress. He's a deliverer. In verses 4 through 16, he talks about God's power to intervene. In verses 17 through 25, how God has delivered him from his enemies. And certainly In fact, I think over there in Psalm 18, the title of the psalm has to do with mentions the fact that that it was written on the occasion of David's deliverance from Saul, but also from all of his enemies. And so that's why, again, it's believed that this was probably a retrospect towards the end of his life. So deliverance from his enemies, God's enablement, God's power, and his enablement is in his work as king, his victory over his enemies, and then he just glorifies God at the end of the psalm in verses 47 through 51. Now, there is something I do want to focus on here. Go ahead and take a look at verses 21 through 25 of the psalm, 2 Samuel 22, verses 21 through 25. And David makes what, especially after last week with Daryl's lesson and all that we studied about David and Bathsheba and all this stuff, he makes some statements here in these four or five verses that would seem kind of contradictory on the face of it. But let's take a look at it. Verse 21. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. Boy, you read those verses, and right about now, especially at the end of 2 Samuel, where in the world does he get this from? Is he suffering from delusions of grandeur, right? Well, I think the best way to understand it is this way. He's not talking about his own perfect righteousness or his own holiness before God, as Cal and Delitzsch say, but the righteousness of his endeavors and deeds as contrasted with the unrighteousness and wickedness of his adversaries and pursuers. And so I think that's the best way to understand that, at least in terms of just interpreting it. However, there is an application here, isn't there? I mean, you think about David's life, and you remember from last week all the just tragic things that happened with the death of his sons, and of course the sin with Bathsheba and everything like that. You know, you look at it and you say, man, it was a train wreck at that part of his life. But think about your own life for a minute, right? I mean, our lives pretty much are train wrecks. If we look at them in the light of God's law and we look at them compared to God's holiness, you know, we can't sit there and say we're any better than David. You know, how could he say that? Well, how could we say that? If we're going to pray through this psalm, like we've oftentimes been encouraged to do, you know, pray through the psalms. How would you feel praying that? You know, could you feel like you could do that? Well, not in our own righteousness, but we have justification, right? We have Christ's righteousness imputed to our account, credited to our account. And we can say, like David said here, I'm righteous, I'm blameless, not because of my actions, but because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of justification by faith. It's that whole divine transaction that takes place at the cross. It's talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, how God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God took all of our offenses, all of our violations of his law, the transgressions of his law, and laid it upon his son. And Christ cried out from the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the perfect Lamb of God for the first time experiencing sin. Not that he's doing it, but that as a scapegoat, it's laid upon him. And you can imagine what that must have been like. We can't imagine what that must have been like for him. And then when we repent and place our faith in Christ, his righteousness is credited to our account. And we can stand before God on the day of judgment knowing that we're right with God, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us at the cross, because of what God has said has happened at the cross. And so that's what an amazing truth. You know, that the sermon that Pastor Tom preached during the Sola Christus conference on justification was hands down probably one of the best sermons on justification I know I've ever heard. I've heard a lot of people say the same thing. If you haven't heard that, or even if you have heard that, go back and listen to it again, because I think, you know, it's so important for us, so crucial for us to grasp that truth, because how often do we start falling back into that mentality of thinking that somehow we're right with God because of what we do? You know, how many times do we kind of justify ourselves because of things that we actually do? And you know, it's foolishness. We, no matter how far along we are in the Christian life, all of our righteousness always comes back to that. It always comes back to the cross. It's never about what we've done. And so, just praise God for that. I think that's a reminder of that anyway in 2 Samuel 22 with David's statement regarding his righteousness. Now we come to verses 1 through 7, 2 Samuel 23, and we have another psalm in verses 1 through 7. This is not paralleled anywhere in the book of Psalms. This is unique to 2 Samuel 23. And in verses 1 through 7, it says in the very first phrase, these are the last words of David. It's probably better to understand that these are the last official words of David. Because you go over to 1 Kings and he says some more things. You know, those are really sort of his deathbed statements over in 1 Kings. But these are the last official words of David. This is probably the last official psalm that he wrote. And let's just take a look at verses 1 through 7. It says, David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire will he not indeed make it grow. But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in the hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of the spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. So here in verses 1 through 7, you've got David in his last official psalm, and he makes a couple of statements that I think are interesting for our understanding of the entire Word of God. In verse 1, there's a statement made about his authorship. He's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's kind of a neat phrase to describe who he was. How do we know that David wrote most of the Psalms? Well, this is one of the proofs of it. Here towards the end of his life, as he composes this one, he's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now in verses 2 and 3, he makes a statement about divine inspiration. It's an interesting statement about divine inspiration. Every now and then, you run into maybe even a professing liberal Christian who doesn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And it's important to take them to verses like this one to show them that, well, wait a minute, the Scripture says of itself that it's inspired. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, says that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. This reminds you of 2 Peter 1:21, right, where it talks about how men of old, you know, were moved by the Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God to write the Word of God. And so this book is reliable because it comes from God. It's inspired, breathed by the Holy Spirit through the various authors. You know, they retained their own personalities while they wrote. You know, you read the different styles of literature throughout the Bible. They retained their own styles of literature and their own personalities, everything from shepherds to kings were these various human authors who were used of God to pen the Scriptures. But yet, David says here, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. And I think that's a great statement of the inspiration of the Psalms and certainly inspiration of Scripture. And then in verses 4 and 5, David makes a statement of his own faith in the Davidic covenant. You remember the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7? And as he approaches the end of his life, makes this last official psalm, he says in verse 5 in particular, truly is not my house so with God. He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? He knows that it's going to happen. He goes, he approaches the end of his life with great faith in God, knowing that God gave him that promise in 2 Samuel 7, and he knows it's going to come to pass, and it has, and it will continue to, as we look forward prophetically to the millennial kingdom. So that's the last official Psalm of David. Those were the things I wanted to take out of there and point that out. And then we come to the second part of 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 23, and you have another record of the mighty men of David. Now, if you remember, several weeks ago, Daryl covered the mighty men of David when he talked about 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, the mighty men are all recorded there. And so Daryl already talked about that, and I really don't want to, you know, just teach something twice, basically. But I will remind you what Daryl said about the mighty men, that they're kind of a type of the believer who will rule and reign with Christ. The mighty men of David are kind of foreshadow the church in a sense, in that, you know, these are great men that served David, were loyal to David, and they will rule and reign with Christ. One thing that Daryl didn't say, and I do want to make an application toward, we'll do that a little bit more in later. It's also a type of the believer who is committed to radical obedience. These guys, these men who are committed to David, didn't just go out and, you know, push pencils. You know what I'm saying? These guys went out and did crazy, radical things for David in service, obedience to him, ultimately for the Lord. And I think there's also if they're a type of the believer who will rule and reign with Christ, they're also a type of the believer who really today ought to be doing. I mean, none of us is going to go out and defend a patch of lentils against the Philistines or anything like that. But, you know, there's things that God has for us to do. And I think as we walk in obedience to Him and in the power of the Holy Spirit and using the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, you know, we're described in the Scriptures as soldiers. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, right? The church, we're supposed to be an army. You know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so the Christian life is depicted more as a battle than as like a luxury cruise, right? And so we need to look at ourselves that way, like these mighty men. You know, I read through these things, and when I read them, just as like devotionally, I'm like, man, it kind of amps me up a little bit, you know, to want to go out there and do something for Christ and be bold for Him, because that's how these guys were for David. Now, we'll come back. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. 2 Samuel chapter 24 brings us to the census. And this is kind of a controversial section of Scripture as well. I'm just going to overview it and then take a look at some of the controversial parts. David decides to take a census in verses 1 through 9. Actually, verse 1 says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" So here in 24 verse 1, it says the anger of the Lord caused this. That basically God caused him to do this, is what it's saying. And the anger of the Lord phrase in the Hebrew, it literally means his nostrils were flaring in anger. Okay, if you ever, you know, I grew up, I'm kind of the Bugs Bunny generation. You know, and Bugs Bunny, I think, fought a bull, you know, with a red cape. And the cartoonists depict the bull with the, you know, the flaring nostrils and the flames shooting out of them, right? That's the picture here. Not to compare it to a cartoon, but that's sort of the idea, is that he's, you know, angered against Israel. Why? Again, Bible scholars aren't exactly sure. It doesn't really say here. It could be just because of the general conditions of things that were happening at the time, as what you saw last week with all the controversy that was going on within David's household. That may have been an issue. It may be some anger that was tied together with the 3 years of famine. Nobody's really sure, but nevertheless, that's what it says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. His sin is revealed. When he goes out, he decides to take the census. Joab tells him, look, don't do it. It's a sin. David says, no, let's go ahead and do it anyway. They go out and they take a big tour of the land of Israel. The military leaders go out and they take this census. And it takes quite a bit of time for them to go all through the whole land and take a careful census. His sin is revealed to him through the prophet and also through his own conscience. And then judgment comes in verses 15 through 17, and God gives them three options. He says, look, you can choose, you can pick your poison. You can choose which judgment you're going to have. Verse 15, actually it goes back before verse 15. You can have 7 years of famine in your land, verse 13. You can be pursued for 3 months before your foes. That'd be fun. He kind of went through that before. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence in your land, whatever you want to do. And David responds with, I'm in great distress in verse 14. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So in other words, he chooses option three. He says, I'll take the pestilence. God's going to be the one who meets that out, who distributes it. And God is merciful. He's a lot more merciful than man. I'll take my chances with God. And so in verses 15 through 17, God sends a pestilence for 3 days. 70,000 men die in 3 days. Imagine that. You thought 9/11 was a tragedy. It was a tragedy. Imagine losing 70,000 men in one day. And this angel comes and stretches out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it in verse 16. And the Lord relents from the calamity and said to the angel, it's enough, relax your hand. And when that happens, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And then as a result of all this, David arranges in verses 18 through 25 the purchase of Araunah's threshing floor so he can erect an altar of thanksgiving to God for stopping the 3 days of pestilence. So that overviews chapter 24. The question is, who incited David to number Israel? Well, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 said that it was God, right? But if you flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, this is the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. It says there that Satan, the devil, made him do it, right? Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So if you have sort of a skeptical friend, they might even throw this in your face sometime. And say, hey, well, there's contradictions in the Bible. Here's a contradiction over here. It says that God instigated that, incited that. And over here, it says that Satan did it. So let me just open it up to the class for your thoughts on it. What do you think? How would you explain this to somebody who's a skeptic that says there's contradictions in the Bible? What would you say to them? Any ideas? Put you on the spot. God allowed Satan to instigate it. I think that's pretty much it. It's both. The answer isn't one or the other. The answer is both. You know, you think back to Job, right? The whole story in Job. And the whole point of that story about Satan coming before the Lord and accusing Job is to show us that Satan's on a short leash. That's the point. You know, that Satan is a created being and that God has got him on a short leash. God told Satan, you can touch Job, you know, in his finances, you can touch him in his family, but you can't take his life. He could set the parameters and set the boundaries for that. And I think that's basically explains what's happening here. R.A. Torrey said, God for our good uses Satan, evil as he is, for our moral discipline. Just as God makes the wrath of man to praise Him, so He makes even the wrath of Satan to praise Him. And that's how sovereign our God is. That's how much in control our God is. And I think that takes care of that so-called contradiction. Always keep in mind that whenever, you know, if any contradiction is brought before you, that it's an apparent contradiction. It's not necessarily a contradiction. If you do a little bit of digging, a little bit of study, a little bit of thought, it's only an apparent contradiction and that sort of thing. So what was David's sin here? That's the second question in 2 Samuel 24. Why is a census considered a sin? After all, he's the king. Is it wrong for him to go out and take a census? Weren't there other censuses that were taken in Scripture? And the answer to that is yes, there were other censuses. So why is this considered a sin? And there's several ideas about that. Josephus actually talks about this one. The sin might have been that the fact that when they did the census, he did not collect the half shekel as an atonement for the census. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 through 16, it's laid out there in the law that if you take a census, you need to kind of make a collection as an atonement for taking the census. In other words, and it had to be a half shekel. And so Josephus pointed that out. And he said, well, it's probably that he didn't take up this collection of the half shekel as an atonement for the census. Others just say, well, it's pride. Is it possible that it's just pride? He wanted to figure out what his strength was, what his numerical strength was, you know, and just kind of from a secular viewpoint. You know, how strong is our army? And that may have been an issue because when you start considering how strong your army is, who are you trusting in? Your army. You know, you're not, and the people of Israel, it was very clear throughout Scripture that their trust was only supposed to be in God. So it's possible that it was pride. And some Bible scholars think that he was taking the census for the purpose of trying to expand his military. He was counting up, counting beans, counting heads for the purpose of saying, well, we're not strong enough, let's expand our military potential. That goes along with pride, that goes along with the trust issue. What's the answer? Your guess is as good as any other. It's probably a combination of all three of these things. The fact that they didn't take the collection of the half shekel may be indicative of the fact that there was pride involved and that they were looking to trust more in the might of their army rather than in God. They weren't careful about the way that they were doing things. And if there's one thing that you really see over and over and over again in the history of Israel, the Old Testament, God wants us to be careful about the way that we do His work. God wants us to be biblical about the way that we do His work. And so that's David's sin. Verses 18 through 25, to tie up 2 Samuel 24, you have the purchase of the threshing floor. David goes to Araunah in these verses, and he asks, basically, he says, I want to purchase it, I want to put an altar on the threshing floor. And because this is where the angel was when the slaughter of the 70,000 stopped. And so he basically asks Araunah, what's your price? And Araunah says, well, I'll give it to you for nothing. You can have the oxen here on the threshing floor. You can have the threshing floor for nothing. I'll give it to you. And David makes a profound statement here at the end of chapter 24. And he basically says, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Verse 24, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. You know, I read a brief sermon on this online, and he said, you know, here David had an opportunity to have a kind of a discount Kmart ministry. You know, he could basically get this ministry at a blue light special, based, you know, that sort of thing. Instead, he goes for the Neiman Marcus kind of ministry, and he pays for it. And, you know, we need to, you know, there's a lot of applications we can take from that for ourselves. You know, what's our service to the Lord really costing us? There's a lot of ways. I'll let the Spirit of God deal with you on that one, however He would. But David refuses to take it for free. The presence of the altar suggests to Bible scholars that this would become the future site for Solomon's temple. There are Bible scholars, including Callum Dalich and many others, that believe that this site, the threshing floor, is where the temple would be built. Solomon's temple would be built, and that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. I've heard further speculation. When's the other time in Scripture recently that we've heard about a threshing floor? Pardon? Book of Ruth, right? And so there's some that even go so far as to speculate that that was the same threshing floor. That floor in the book of Ruth where that took place is the same as this one. It would be the temple, the location for the temple. It's interesting to think about. I don't think you can prove the Ruth thing, but it sure would be neat if that's the case. So the purchase of the threshing floor. That ties up 2 Samuel. Now, obviously we're going to pick up in 1 Kings when we get there to... We're going to talk about Solomon's life and King David's eventual demise there. But let's talk about some points of application. And I didn't have any place on your notes for this, so just on the back of your paper, if you'd like, just write these down there or something. Obviously, the first point of application, I think I said this before at one point, you know, take your promises seriously, right? I mean, they made a promise. The people of Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and Saul apparently didn't take that promise seriously. Maybe he justified it by saying, well, that was 400 years ago. Well, the passing of time doesn't negate our promises. And the passing of time doesn't take away sin, does it, really? We need to take our promises seriously. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, Christ talked about that. He said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, and take your promises seriously. Why? Because, if you don't, what are you doing? Essentially, you're lying. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. God is truth. It's a violation of God's character. He is the truth. So take your promises seriously. And just kind of a challenging question. Are you resting in your righteousness, your own personal righteousness, or is your faith truly in Christ's righteousness? We already talked about that when we were looking at that psalm there in 2 Samuel 22. But are you resting in that? Examine yourself. Are you trusting in dead works? Do you need to repent of dead works? Do you need to repent of your things that you're trusting in? It's only Christ's righteousness that will save us on the day of judgment. Riches profit not in the day of judgment, the Word of God says, but righteousness delivers from death. That's the issue on Judgment Day. The issue isn't how happy we are. The issue isn't how blessed we are or how content we are in our walk with God in our own from our own perception. The issue is, do we have Christ's righteousness? The third point of application, are you a bold warrior for Christ or are you a sideline sitter, right? Are you someone who is interested in getting active to serve the Lord? And bold warrior for Christ doesn't have to be a lot of things that we tend to kind of think of. If you're a Sunday school teacher and you teach preschoolers, you need to be a bold warrior for Christ because they're tough. A room full of 20 preschoolers, you better be a bold warrior for Christ, right? Anything that we do for Christ is bold. Anything we do for Him, whether it's, sweeping up a mess after church, cleaning up a mess after church, or any act of simple service. In our day and age, as self-centered as we tend to be, anything you do for Christ, man, that's stepping out. And if you're not doing anything, if you're not involved in the ministry of the church, get involved in the ministry of the church. Be like David's mighty men and be a part of what God is doing. The local church is the organization, the only organization, that God has promised to bless, that God said He would use. And so we need to be involved in the local church. And if you're not involved in the ministry in the local church, pray about that. Talk to the elders about that and try to get plugged in somewhere. Because there's no greater joy than serving in the local church. Are you a bold warrior for Christ or are you sitting on the sidelines? And be on guard against the destructive sins of pride and self-reliance. It says James 5:21. It should be James 4:21. James 4:21 says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And in James 4, in the context of James 4, it's talking about fighting within a church, within a local church. And it's pride is so destructive, and self-centeredness and self-reliance is so destructive, because when we get proud, we get self-centered, we judge everybody else by our standard, what we would do, right? And that just causes nothing but wars, and that's what James says in James 4. Where do all these things come from? Where do these disagreements and conflicts come from? Ultimately, that's worldliness. That's how James defines worldliness, not by whether or not you wear jeans or how long your hair is or whether or not you have a television at home. That's not how James defines worldliness. He's talking about pride. He's talking about division. He's talking about fighting and saying, my way is the only way. Instead of having the attitude that Christ had that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, where you esteem others as being more important than yourself. And so we need to examine ourselves constantly and guard against pride and against self-reliance, trusting in our bank accounts, trusting in our skills or our personality to get by, when really we need to be trusting in God alone, and that sort of thing. So let's just close in prayer, and I'll turn it back over to Gary for prayer time. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it challenges us and the way that it speaks to us right exactly where we're at and the way that you bring it to bear on our lives at just exactly the right time. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to take what we've studied here today, apply it to our lives. And Lord, help us to be the men and women of God that you call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.